We will be in Lamentations chapter 1 this morning, and that is from last week. So if you have failed to bring with you last week's handout, there are extra copies of Lamentations 1 on the side table. You are receiving Lamentations 2 this morning. So we will be in chapter 1. I don't know how far we will get, but we may indeed spill over into chapter 2 and need such. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And last week we began our series wherein we are examining the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Lamentations. We got to chapter 12 last week, and so we begin at Lamentations 1:13 this week. Prior to that, as we've reinstituted this custom, our incarnational introduction this morning is from Zechariah chapter 13. Sword, arouse yourself upon my shepherd, even upon a mighty man, my fellow, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the flock will scatter. Now that is the initial statement of such in Zechariah. But in that this is quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, we know it does refer to him. Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, "You all will be snared over me in this night, for it has been written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, in that statement of Zechariah, sword, arouse yourself upon my shepherd, that shepherd is then referred to as upon a mighty man. So he is a man. But then he is called my fellow. And thus, the fellow of the one speaking, the fellow of Yahweh, his deity in view. So we see both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this incarnational introduction. Now, let's kind of get our bearings about Lamentations and what's going on here. God's faithfulness is seen in the book because, as we said last week, for 900 years, God warned Israel that if they continued to disregard the law, that he would send them into captivity, send them into exile, into a language, a country of language foreign to them, that they would be enslaved, that they would be in bondage. Now, we will be studying not terribly long from now, because Lamentations won't take us that long to go through. We'll be seeing some of those initial warnings in where I plan to go after Lamentations. And lots of other warnings are given as well. But this is the one that was sort of the cumulative punishment for Israel's despite for the law of God. When he tells us things, and when he says, when he warns us, when he admonishes us about the outcomes of our behavior, his faithfulness, then, is seen in his actually bringing those things to bear. how long does it take for divine discipline, which is the New Testament equivalent lesson, for us to actually come upon a child of God, a believer? Well, 900 years the Lord warned Israel. From the first time that we see such a warning in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, around 1445 B.C., Leviticus would be 1446 B.C., until the final deportation to Babylon in 586 B.C., approximately 900 years. Well, that shows you something about God's reluctance to bring upon His people the designated punishment. Now, if Hebrews 12, which would be the New Testament equivalent to maybe the Babylonian captivity, when it's the place of full mention, as we would call it, as dealing with chastening that comes from God. If that is to ever happen upon a believing soul, then we know that it can't take 900 years, right? I mean, Adam and Methuselah are long gone. Nobody lives past 900 years now. But He gives us grace space, as He spoke in terms of Jezebel in the revelation of Jesus Christ, time to repent. And Lamentations is the national depiction of the coming of those warnings to roost upon a disobedient nation. Let's take up where we left off at verse 13. And as I mentioned to you last week, so much of this is a very lengthy portrayal of one big idea, and it is that one. Here are the depictions of that predicted, that threatened deportation into Babylon. In verse 13, we begin again. From the heights, He sent fire into my bones, and He had dominion over it. He spread a net for my feet. He caused me to turn backward. He gave me to be desolate, incapacitated all the days. From the heights, that is, from the heights of heaven, God has sent fire, the usual figure for judgment, into my bones. In other words, not just that which was outward, but that this divine discipline penetrated into the very being of the people who were the recipients of this discipline. He had dominion over it, that is, God was sovereign in the execution, in the administration of it. His providence spread a net for my feet. In other words, we were trapped. Weren't trapped until it actually came time to happen. Could have gotten out of this by means of repentance. But after it was absolutely abundantly clear that such repentance would not take place, then a net was set. They were turned backward. They were given to be desolate, incapacitated all the days. A yoke of my rebellions was fastened by His hand. All right, now our rebellions are our choice, but there is a yoke that goes with those rebellions. It is the yoke that you are never told about. It is the yoke that it's the inevitabilities. It's the things that have to happen as a result of continued disobedience. These are the things that when sin is presented to you in its pleasure, this is never mentioned to you. You should eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you will know good and evil. You'll become like gods. Now, in one sense, they did become like God, only in this, that Adam and Eve then knew good and evil. What the tempter doesn't tell them about is the yoke. He doesn't tell them that they'll be more unlike God than they ever have been in every other area in their lives. He does not tell them about death. He does not tell them about destruction. He does not tell them about the ruination of mankind. He does not tell them about the misery and the shame and the abandonment and the breach and destruction of their relationships that will come as a result of their taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same here, and it's the same as we are tempted, because to be tempted by our own pleasures, as James tells us, there's got to be some kind of a draw. There's got to be something that looks enticing. There's got to be something that looks good about it, or no one would ever fall to the deception of temptation. But with that thing, that pleasure that is in sin for a season, there is an invisible yoke. Invisible to one's physical eyes, but quite visible to the eyes of faith, as we see it here. This yoke of rebellions was fastened by the hand of God onto those who had now been disobedient. They intensely intertwine themselves. They have gone up upon my neck, these rebellions, that is, in that it is plural. It's not the yoke. But the rebellions have intensely intertwined themselves. In other words, he's being choked, the figure, by the rebellions. They have gone up upon my neck. He has caused my vitality to stumble. That he says he's taken away any kind of energy. The Lord has given me into hands. I am not able to rise. Gave them into the power or into the hands of the Babylonians, and from which they were not able to rise. Verse 15, the Lord has thoroughly disregarded all my puissant ones in my midst. Puissant is a word that we don't use very often. You hear it here. I don't know if you ever heard it anywhere but here, but puissant is a synonym for powerful, mighty, or strong. It didn't matter in this day that there were in Israel those who were relatively strong among other men. He has called an appointed time over me to break my choice young men. As in a wine trough, the Lord has trodden on the virgin daughter of Judah. The virgin daughter of Judah is the nation itself, and it was as if God had smashed them with his feet. Verse 16, over these my eye is weeping. My eye is going down in water because a comforter causing my soul to return was distant from me. My sons were being desolated because an enemy was mighty. Zion thoroughly spreads out her hands. It's the idea of, is there someone who can help me? Zion thoroughly spreads out her hands. There is no comforter for her. Yahweh has commanded Jacob's adversaries around him. This is the providence of God bringing the Babylonians upon them. It wasn't just a Babylonian idea. It wasn't chance, and they weren't strong enough to resist it. It was God who was doing it. Jerusalem, B part of 17, has become for an impurity between them. Righteous, verse 18, is he, Yahweh, because I defied his mouth. The figure means I insolently disobeyed his word. Hear, please, all peoples, and see my pain. My virgins and my choice men went into captivity. I called to my lovers, they defrauded me. My priests and my elders in the city expired because they sought food for themselves that they might cause their souls to return. I note this thing in the beginning of 19. I called to my lovers. That is the other countries. That is in the figure. You had in the time that these things take place what we might call national deities. You remember that the Moabites would have a deity. The Assyrians would have a deity. The Babylonians, to where they were going, had a number of deities, the chief of them being one called Bel. Israel had worshiped these other gods. And if, as the prophets liken the relationship of Israel to Yahweh to a marriage, then these other gods are likened to adulterers. In the figure, if God is likened to a husband and the people worship God, the worshipers worship God, well then other gods, fake gods, gods which are no gods, but gods that they worshipped in unreality would be then called their lovers. And these lovers came, these gods came from the other nations. These nations don't help her. It's difficult sometimes. I'll just put it like this for you. In a smaller assembly, and I mean small is relative, right? We're a large assembly to some, but I think we're relatively small as compared to most. In a smaller assembly, I see this situation happen all the time. You'll see it in larger assemblies, it happens all the time. I would venture to say that probably in larger assemblies it happens more often because just there's a greater number of people that fall prey to this deception. But in a small assembly, it's difficult to talk about some of the ways that this shows itself or some of the ways that this is manifested because we know each other's lives. And if I gave you some of the classic ways that believers court other lovers in the place of God, some of you would say he's talking about that person. So I have to speak in the most general terms here. Here's the general terms. When you're out of fellowship with God because of your choices, and you feel the death that comes from that lack of fellowship, you will almost invariably seek to assuage that pain by sublimation, if we might use a psychological term and import it here. In other words, something that is going to kind of buffer or alleviate that gives you temporary pleasure. Oftentimes, this is in the form of people. And this is a substitute for the life of God. This is a substitute for... it's a demonic alternative. It's a fleshly replacement for the experience of the life that the Holy Spirit would minister. But when you've grieved the Holy Spirit, when you have quenched the Holy Spirit, then you've shut off that source of the John 10:10 abundant life. All right, as things begin to escalate, sometimes just the inevitabilities of a life that is lived outside of the smile of God, not even divine discipline yet. In other words, we're not talking about God actually administering something to get you back on track, something that will sting to get you back on track before that even happens. Just the realization of, I'm miserable. Because the most miserable person on this planet is a believer who has chosen a way of corruption rather than the way that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When that misery begins to be felt, if one doesn't at that point allow that kind of misery to drive them back to where life really is, they've gotten used to these substitutes, and they tend to upstep the substitutes. If that's a person, if that's a pursuit, if that's a numbing kind of delivering of your soul to some kind of pleasure in life, or if it's just more of the sin that you deceived yourself would make your life happier. Your lovers don't come through. That is, the things that you've been looking to find some kind of joy in life, it abandons you, resulting in even more misery. And you call to those lovers in verse 19, and they defraud you. See, verse 20, Yahweh, because it has distressed me. Look at this next figure. My viscera is fermented. This is that strange thing that I've talked with you about before, about how emotional things affect us physically. My viscera, what's your viscera? That's your guts, that's your insides. You know that feeling? You know that terrible feeling that's in the pit of your stomach when you're afraid or when you're worried or when you despair? Here our quite vivid with imagery, human penman here, but by means of the Holy Spirit, describes this as, my viscera is fermented. My heart is turned within me because I was defiant. The use of the infinitive absolute as a mechanism, I emphasize defiant. From outside, a sword has thoroughly bereaved. In the house, it is as death. That is, if I go outside, the Babylonians are killing us all. When I'm inside the house, it's like death inside. I have to go outside to get some kind of food. But when I go outside, there's people killing me. The idea is that when God's divine discipline comes upon a believer, you won't be able to escape it. Verse 21, they heard that I was made to sigh. There is no comforter for me. All right, now here's the other thing. And I don't know if you will forgive me, but you should forgive me if I wax pastoral through the experiential. But so often when we find people who have brought such calamity upon themselves, they then will turn and find fault with the body because the body doesn't comfort them in those situations. There's no comfort for you. If you have certain bleeding heart souls that try to comfort that person, they're going to be trying to comfort that individual with comfort that doesn't come from God. Because the affliction is from God. It's the best thing to feel the smart of that discipline that comes from God, because it's the hope of rectification. We don't need comfort during that time. And those who seek to comfort those in this situation work against God by their pseudo-mercy. All of my enemies have heard of my evil. They were happy that you did this. You have caused the day you called for to enter. It was not as if this was not predicted. And they will be like me. Because these enemies have been used by the hand of God does not mean that they are righteous in the execution of this discipline. They will end up being like Israel, as Babylon did. Verse 22, all their evil will enter before you, and practice toward them just as you have practiced toward me over all my rebellions, because abundant are my sighings, and my heart is incapacitated. Do remember next week to bring Lamentations 2. We're going to spill over into it, but we won't finish it today. So do try to remember to bring this. Turn to Lamentations 2 at this time. Verse 1. Whereby does the Lord cause the daughter of Zion to be beclouded with nimbus clouds in his anger? In other words, dark clouds. He has cast the adornment of Israel from the heavens to earth, and didn't remember his footstool in a day of his anger. It is divine anger on this occasion. Verse 2, the Lord swallowed up. He didn't show mercy to all the pasture habitations of Jacob. A pasture habitation is small dwelling that shepherds would use that are set up permanently in the places of pasture. So all the pasture habitations, in other words, this did, when it hit Jerusalem, it wasn't just the city, but it was Israel as a whole that was taken over. And we try to entertain the delusion that there are some things that are so far away from the main point that God's trying to get to that he's not going to deal with that. He's not going to address that. But in this day, even the far-out pasture habitations come under that domination of Babylon and the Babylons of the individual soul. In his wrath, he has slated for destruction all the fortifications of the daughter of Judah. That is, as we draw comparisons to the individual. The things that you thought would protect you from this proved to be ineffective. He has caused it to touch to the land. He has profaned the kingdom and its authorities. Verse 3, he chopped off the horn of Israel in the fuming of his anger. He has caused his right hand to return backward from the face of enemies. Here's the picture. There's a war going on. It had been usual that God's right hand went out in front of them. That is, the hand of his approval, as we know that figure, went out in front of them and destroyed those enemies. Now God has retracted his right hand from attacking those enemies. So he has brought back his right hand from the face of enemies, so that now it's just enemies versus Israel without divine aid. And he burned in Jacob like a fire of flame. It has consumed all around. Hebrews chapter 12, the place of full mention, as we've already stated, that deals with divine discipline upon the believer, says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because it is written, our God is a consuming fire. Verse 4, he strung his bow like an enemy, stationing his right hand like an adversary, and he killed all the objects of the eye's desire in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like a fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He wasn't an enemy, but he was like one. It felt like it. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all her citadels. Now, citadel is a word that we don't use too often. And so in my translation, when I'm aware that there's a word that we don't maybe know what that is, I mean, it might flow well enough and you might not have to think about it. But if you kind of think, do you know what a citadel is? From the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, it defines it as a fortress in a commanding position in or near a city. He has corrupted his fortifications and has caused sorrowing and sorrow to abound in the daughter of Judah. Often you hear those who have left the Lord, and again, in experience, not that they will ever be forsaken of Him if they're believers, but those who have, they've taken the initiative. They took the step. You will hear them often speak of their sorrow, and we're supposed to feel sorry, I guess, for them, but look, this was your own doing. It's good that you feel that sorrow, because the divine purpose for said divine discipline is that it might bring you back to righteousness. Verse 6, he has done violence to his pavilion as to a garden. He has corrupted his meeting places. Those places where individuals used to vainly meet to speak about God while they had no genuineness to them. Yahweh has utterly forsaken appointed times and Sabbaths in Zion, and in rage of his anger, he has repudiated king and priest. Yahweh has abandoned his altar. This is the indication that the temple is destroyed. He discarded his sanctuary. He has caused the bulwarks of her citadels to be shut into the hand of an enemy. Now, bulwarks is another one of those words, like citadel. Do you know what a bulwark is? From the same defining authority, a wall or embankment raised as a defensive fortification, a rampart. They gave a noise in the house of Yahweh as a day of an appointed time. These appointed times were the seven feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. There was noise in the temple, like as in the days of the appointed times, but unlike in the days of the appointed times, because the noise on this occasion is the noise of destruction. Yahweh has accounted to cause the bulwark of the daughter of Zion to corrupt. He stretched out a measuring line. That's a measuring line of judgment. Like, this is how far the judgment is going to go. It's a common picture in the Old Testament. He hasn't caused his hand to return from swallowing up. And he has caused an outer entrenchment wall and bulwark to mourn. Together they have languished. Her gates have sunk in the earth. It looked as if the walls went down into the earth, because the walls that were raised were now destroyed and they were on the ground. He destroyed and broke her crossbars. Her kings and authorities are among the nations. Yeah, deported and even future authorities like Daniel and his friends, who were of the nobility, have been taken into captivity among the nations. There is no doctrine. One might ask why the church is so doctrineless today. Why do you find such a dearth of doctrine? Well, it's because there wasn't any taste for it. The fact that there is no doctrine is a result of their lack of interest on this occasion. Also, her prophets haven't found a revelation from Yahweh. This is often painted like it is it's a childish thing. You know, the silent treatment. But God has stopped talking to Israel. Even true prophets receive no revelation from Him. They sit toward the earth. The elders of the daughter of Zion are silent. They cause dust to go up on their heads. They have girded on sackcloth, the outward, visible, physical indications of grief. The virgins of Jerusalem cause their heads to go down to the earth. Our message this morning is sobering, and we're going to stop there at the end of verse of page 3. So do remember to bring this next week with you. But our message is sobering, and I don't have any desire to alleviate the sobriety that it ministers to us this morning. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.